Great. Well, we're going to come back just for a few moments to reflect, really, reflect on that first Good Friday. And we're going to use Matthew's account of that first Good Friday to help us to meditate on these things. I'm sure you can relate to this. You've watched a good film on TV, or maybe you've got into a really good series, and it's come to the end of the film or the series. And suddenly there's a twist, and you turn to the person next to you and you say, "I didn't see that coming. That was not what I expected." The thing is with Easter, the thing is with even Good Friday, we're so familiar with the story. We know what happened. We know how it turns out. But I want you to imagine this morning that you were there. You were there in Jerusalem, watching these strange things unfold. And I want you to feel the fact that this was all unexpected. There were many twists and changes in the story, and as the crowd watched on, they weren't quite sure how things were going to turn out. I want us to look at the different unexpected aspects of these events. So maybe we could start. If you've got your Bibles, looking at verse 27, okay? Let me just read a few of the verses we read a minute ago. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And put a reed on his in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they'd mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. I want you just to imagine what the soldiers felt that Good Friday. They've got this prisoner, as normal, come before them, and it was their job to execute this prisoner. And this prisoner they'd heard was a king. He was the king of the Jews. And this king is led before them. And the soldiers look at him. And then they look at each other in disbelief. This is a shock. This is unexpected. This is a twist in the story. This isn't a king, they say to each other. And they gather the whole battalion of soldiers. It's so shocking before to look at this prisoner. And they say, "Look, everyone, look at the king. He doesn't look much like any king that we've ever seen. Look at him. He's got no army. He's not dressed like a king. He doesn't talk like a king. He doesn't act like a king. He's standing there in weakness, saying nothing." And we read that they think it's terribly ironic to dress him as a king. And they make a crown made of vine thorns and press it down upon his head. They put a purple robe on his back. They put a reed in his hand. And they say, now he looks like the kind of king we're used to." And then the mockery turns into all-out abuse as they spit on him and beat him and mock him. No, this is unexpected. Jesus as king is not what they expected. He's a king altogether different to what they thought. Even Jesus' own disciples misunderstood Jesus' kingship. You could turn back a few pages in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, and you find in that chapter an event where the mother of James and John, two of Jesus's disciples, come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, I wonder whether you could do us a little favor. You see these two sons of mine, James and John, your disciples. Maybe could you grant a little favor to me that when you come into your kingdom, could you enable James and John to sit on thrones, one on your right and one on your left Oh, please do that, Jesus, she says. I don't mind which order it is, but there, up with you, on thrones. And Jesus looks at her and he says, look, lady, you don't understand what you're asking of me. You've completely misunderstood my kingdom. And he turns to James and John and says, chaps, could you drink the cup that I have to drink? And they amazingly say, yes, Lord, I think we could do that. And Jesus looks at them, and knowing what was ahead of James and John, James would die as a martyr in Jerusalem, and John would die as an exile on Patmos. And he thinks, maybe you will know something of the suffering. And then the 10, we read later on, find out what James and John have asked. And they're filled with indignation, we read. I don't think they are cross with what they asked, but rather they're shocked that they didn't get there first with the request. And Jesus has to get them all together, the 12, and he says, look, guys, you've misunderstood me as king. You've misunderstood my kingdom. He says, look, in my kingdom, I'm not like the rulers of the Gentiles. They lord it over them, Jesus says. They're harsh and proud. They're full of self-promotion, and I'm not like that. Maybe as we reflect on some of the kings and the rulers of our world today, we say, yes, that's what a king looks like. But Jesus says, I'm not like that. In my kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. He says, I've come as a king not to be served, but rather to serve. And then he says those stunning words, the Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And here we have it. This is where the king ends up, in the praetorium with the soldiers all around him, being mocked and spat on and abused. They think it's ironic as they dress him up as a king, but we know, and God knows, and Jesus knew that he is the king. Not a king like they expected, but he's the king of love. And in his kingdom, the king gives himself for the good of his subjects. Yes, yeah, here's the king, and he's giving himself in love for you and for me. Behold, your king. So he was a king that was unexpected. Let's carry on as we look at the other twists in the story. Verse 32 now, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. They sat down and they kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You know, the next surprise that we find in this account is power. This is the power of God. And as people observed that day, they were expecting an altogether different power, I believe. There were those there who'd seen Jesus' power as he'd raised the dead, as he'd stilled the storms. And maybe they were expecting another great display of power that day on the cross. Well, as Matthew records these events, he purposefully describes these events in terms of weakness. You know, Jesus couldn't even carry his own cross. The place of execution was outside the walls of Jerusalem, a public place where people would pass by. And the vertical beam of the cross was a permanent feature there. The prisoner would carry his own horizontal beam to his place of execution. And we find Jesus probably crumpled in an exhausted heap on the floor. He couldn't carry his own beam. And so the soldiers used their right to compel another person in the crowd to come and carry the vertical beam. And Jesus limps on to his place of execution, where they put nails in his hands as they nail him to the horizontal beam and hoist it into the air and drop it in its place. They strip him of all of his clothes. He's hanging there naked in utter humiliation. The Romans tried to make it as painful and as humiliating as possible. Here is Jesus now. The soldiers gamble for his clothes at the foot of the cross. And then we read that they sit and watch him there. There have been some accounts of some prisoners being rescued by their friends. And so Rome would put a stop to that, and they posted a guard at the cross to stop people rescuing their prisoners. No, Jesus is helpless, it would seem. There is no rescue now as Jesus hangs in weakness, in defeat, on a Roman cross. You know, some years later, a young scholar walks into the busy port of Corinth. It's Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he has a message. And all the people of Corinth gather to hear this young scholar as he speaks. And he declares to those in Corinth, he says, I declare to you about the Messiah who's been crucified. Well, the Jews in Corinth, they shake their head. They say, Paul, hang on, we don't understand your message. Messiah speaks of victory and triumph and strength and power. And crucifixion speaks of weakness, of defeat. How can you have a crucified Messiah? It is an oxymoron, they say. And the Greeks in Corinth, well, they look at Paul and they say, Paul, you, quite frankly, you're an idiot, they say. You speak foolishness, folly to us. Anything to do with crucifixion is weakness. No. You speak idiocy to us. That is rubbish. Well, Paul, instead of blushing with shame, he continues emboldened, impassioned, and he continues his message before them. And he says, no, we've come to preach Christ and him crucified. He goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to say, no, when we were among you, we knew nothing except Christ and him crucified. That's his message. And the reason that Paul spends so much focus on Christ and him crucified is, he says this, you see, we find in Christ and him crucified the power of God. The power of God. I don't know about you, but I think at this time, we're being questioned to rethink our idea of what power is. For those in Corinth, they boasted of their wisdom and their power. But Paul has a very well-crafted sentence in verse 21 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. For all the power and the wisdom of this world, from generation to generation, this world has been powerless to know God, Paul says. We could go to any generation in history. We could visit their philosophies and their religion. We could study their science and advancements in technology. But every generation has been powerless to know God. And the reason that Paul lays so much focus on Christ and him crucified is because he finishes his sentence like this: "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe." What is it that he preaches? He preaches Christ and him crucified. You see, as we look at the cross of Jesus, which looks like defeat and weakness, we find the power of God so that we might know God. In our day today, I think this Good Friday, more than any other Good Friday in my lifetime, we see the powers that are popular for people to rely on proving completely inadequate. We've witnessed as stock markets have crashed around the world. We've watched on as employment, which seemed once so secure, has crumbled under our feet. And what is more worrying to many is that our very health, which we once presumed upon, has shown to be so frail. What is power? What is wisdom? Paul says, power is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Power is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified upon a Roman cross. We have a king that we didn't expect. We have a power that we didn't expect. Well, let's carry on as we work through our passage. Verse 42 now. Well, verse 41. "So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself.'" You know, the next surprise in our passage is that we find the Saviour unable to save himself. The theme of Jesus as Saviour is a major theme in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew placards it above Jesus at the beginning of his Gospel. "Behold, you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." That's how it all begins in Matthew. The Saviour, Jesus, means to save. And the elders and the scribes and the chief priests are now at the foot of Jesus, one who has saved many from illness. And they look at him and they cry, "Saviour!" He cannot even save himself. Today we cry, we need a saviour. We need saving. We have this virus that is moving amongst us. We cannot see it. And yet it is causing havoc and damage around the world. We need saving, we cry. But Jesus is saving. But it's an unexpected rescue. You know, throughout the whole of the Bible, if you know your Bible, we find that God is a saving God. He loves to show time and time again as he rescues individuals and then a whole nation of Israel. He is a powerful God to save. But for every rescue throughout the Bible, each rescue points forward to a greater rescue that is to come. And here we find God's rescue, Jesus hanging on a cross. I rather like Billy Joel. I don't know whether you like Billy Joel, an American singer-songwriter. And one of his songs he wrote is "We Didn't Start the Fire." And in his song, he records in rapid fire events that have occurred throughout his life. Event after event after event. And each one that he lists in his song is an event that shook the world. It's like a fire, he says, that shook the world. And each generation has to fight the fire that occur in their generation. And his chorus is, we didn't start the fire. It's always been burning since the world's been turning. We didn't start the fire. We didn't light it, but we're trying to fight it. And I'm not sure whether Billy Joel is blaming God for the fires in each generation. But what he's saying is that each generation comes and goes. And each generation has its own fires to fight. And no quicker as we put out one fire that another one seems to light up. Previous generations have faced world wars. We watched on the news the other night where the mayor of New York remembers September the 11th, where thousands died. And now in our generation, we have this virus that is killing many. You know, when Jesus came to this world, his rescue was not to put out individual fires. The rescue of all rescues is Jesus coming to sort out the cause of every fire that exists in this world. I'm a dentist, and sometimes people come for a treatment at the dentist, and maybe they've come for a root filling or an extraction that they've not had before, and they say, I'm not quite sure what to expect. I've heard about root fillings, and they tell me what they've heard, and I've heard about extractions, and is it true you're going to put your knee on my chest? And I look with shock, and I say, I've never knelt on anyone's chest. I don't know where these rumours have come from. And you take their tooth out, and they say, well, that's not what I expected. And this morning, as we look at Jesus on the cross, you know, his rescue maybe is not what we expected. It wasn't what many expected in Jesus' day. But Jesus answers back to us and he says, it may be not what you're expecting, but this is God's rescue. One solitary man hanging on a cross in the dark. He doesn't have an army behind him. He has no advisors to advise him on the way forward. No, it's one solitary man following the will of his father. He's fulfilling the prophecies that occurred in the Old Testament, going right back to the Garden of Eden, where God promised that a seed of Eve would crush the serpent's head. Here we have Jesus doing just that. Paul in Romans, he says, just as through the trespass, the sin of the disobedience of the one man, talking about Adam in the garden, so many were made sinners. Just so the obedience of the one man, this God-man, Jesus on the cross, many will be made righteous. You know, it's not what was expected. It may be a shock to you this morning, but this is God's rescue for the world. He's coming to take the wrath and the pain and the curse of sin, the weight of sin upon him as he dies in our place on the cross. We have a king that we didn't expect. We see a power that we didn't expect. We see a savior unable to save himself, because it is precisely through not saving himself that he's able to save you and me from our sin. And lastly, this morning, we're going to carry on in our passage. Lastly, verse 43 now. He trusts in God, the crowd shout. They look on at Jesus in the dark now. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The crowd look on, you and I maybe look on this morning, as we see the King, the Saviour, hanging in the dark, suffering the wrath, the anger of God for our sin, and yet, he is trusting in God. And you say, how can anyone trust in their father while suffering such agony? You know, Jesus knew what was coming. He had to set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. In anguish in the garden, he'd sweat like drops of blood as he anticipated not just the physical pain of the cross, but the wrath of God. He never, ever felt that before. The anger of God towards our sin, which he found so horrific, would be placed upon Jesus. We look on and we find the temple of God, the true temple of God where God meets man. We witness the temple being destroyed as the high priest offers the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And then we watch him cry in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? For some, that they might have thought, at last he is crumbling. At last he realizes it's a misplaced trust in his God. But that's not what's happening. No, no, please don't think that. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. He's quoting King David, who'd felt something of the separation from God. He'd felt something of the pain and anguish, and yet he had trusted God. Jesus is showing that every part of his life and death is part of God's will, planned from before the creation of the world, that he, who had no sin, might be made sin for us. That one might hang in the dark and trust his God, so that we, if we trust him, may never need to face the dark. Friends, as we look on that first Good Friday, I don't know how you feel. I don't know whether you're moved. I don't know whether you're shocked. I don't know whether you're just wide-eyed with amazement as you look on at the King, the Power, the Saviour, the one who trusts in the dark. But, you know, this is not just a film that we feel emotion over. This is reality. This is true. The King of Heaven really did give himself as a ransom for many. This event moved Jesus' disciples to give up their lives, telling other people that the King is not dead but alive, and that he really has brought about the great transaction so that we might know God. We read that the temple, the curtain in the temple was ripped in two. The earth shook. The centurion looked on in amazement. Surely this is the Son of God, he exclaims. And this morning, we should bow with that centurion at the foot of the cross. In a minute, we're gonna sing a song. I cast my mind to Calvary. That's what we've been thinking about, isn't it? I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus' blood was shed for me. You see, This is a deeply personal thing as well. As we look on at the King of Love, we can say he's my king. He's my king. He's giving himself for me. And as we look on at the power of the cross, we say the power is for me, so that I, Adam, can know the God who made this world. We look on at the Saviour, who's saving, who didn't save himself, so that he may save me. And we look on at the God-man, trusting God in the dark, so that I never need to face the dark. And as we sing this song, maybe sitting or standing, I don't know what you feel, I hope you can say these words from your heart as we worship from the depths of our being. Here is our God giving himself for me.